into 2 Peter and chapter 3. We want to consider verses 7 through to 9, picking up where we left off. But let's read into verses 7 through to 9, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 1, chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now our text. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, it's a long chain of reasoned argument that the Apostle Peter gives us toward the end of his very last epistle to the church, or churches, to the church as a whole. And he's speaking in terms of those who are constantly seducing the people of God, and even those who are not yet believers, but it's primarily here written to believers, seducing them to turn away from the Lord himself. Those who've had some understanding of the Christian faith and the biblical faith. We read in verse 21 of chapter 2, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. We know this principle in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ states, to whom much is given, much will be required. There are many who have never heard the gospel. But to those who have heard of the word of God and to turn away from it, the Lord Jesus says would be far worse for them. In fact, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And here Peter simply repeats that. In verse 22, he says that these are the people who are spoken of in the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her own wallowing in the mire. Very drastic and graphic picture. In other words, it's the dog's nature to go back to what it has regurgitated. It's the sow or the pig's nature to wallow in the mire. And fallen human beings go right back to sin and unbelief. And he's cautioning the believers and those who've heard the gospel that we might not follow that example. And in verses 1 and 2, he's speaking about reminding them. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, first of all, to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In other words, the Old and the New Testaments. But then he warns believers that they will face all sorts of opposition and all sorts of discouragement in the stirring up of your own minds, our own minds, in our pilgrimage. And the one that he brings to the fore here in verse 3 is that scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers saying, why would you want to believe all this superstitious and untrue things written in the Bible? Where is the promise of his coming? They'll scoff at it. Of course, they did it in the first century. They did it 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least. David speaks of those who would not believe. But here is their first reason for unbelief and for scoffing. Where is the promise of the coming of the Lord? People have stated this throughout the generation since Jesus Christ. And for 2,000 years, he has not at all fulfilled his word. And then the Apostle Peter begins to give reasons why they engage in this unbelief. In verse 5, the first reason he says is because they willfully forget that God is the creator. And if God is the creator, then by implication, the world will exist until he sovereignly sustains it and then bring it to a close. And the second reason he gives is these mockers forget that God has brought the judgment of the flood. We're never meant to forget it. In fact, as you read through the New Testament and even the Old Testament, there are two great judgments that is held before the mind of the people in successive generations. First is the flood, and then the second judgment is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And all these minor judgments of the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the viruses and the plagues are but reminders that God will judge and that this world is under judgment. And to say that there is no such thing as judgment is to ignore not only the Creator God, but the God who is the judge of all the earth. That's his argument. They forget it. And as I said, when we considered this text, the great religious texts, by great I mean the ones that are the oldest texts, doesn't mean everything they say is right. And not only the great religious texts, but the traditions of every kind of major people and even some very small people groups have stories of a great flood that destroyed the earth. And remember, he tells us why these unbelieving people are in such a state. First of all, verse 3, because they are walking according to their own desires, their own lusts. I quoted from at least one of the famous philosophers in this country who has been a giant as far as philosophy goes, says that he does not believe in the Christian morality and therefore he rejects it, and that he wants to live according to his own standard of morality. That's 1800 years after what the Apostle Peter says. It's because they are walking according to their own desires. That's the motivation behind it all. They want no divine rule or commandment above them. That's the first reason. And then in verse 5, we are told they willfully forget. It's not that they have bad memories, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1. They're without excuse because God has made it to them without in creation and within in conscience. And then, as we come to our text tonight, verses 7 through to 9, Peter continues to write to the people of God to warn them and to teach them so that the people of God will not be swayed by those who are walking according to their own lusts, by those who willfully forget the judgment of God, his creative power and his judgment. Remember what the Apostle Paul, and he's not the only one, Jeremiah mentions it. Paul mentions it in a fuller form, as does Jeremiah 31, 28, following verse 28 of chapter 31, following, and 2 Timothy 3, 15 and following. But in Colossians 1, 28, we have a condensed form of the nature of what preaching should be. Colossians 1, 28, him we preach. How does Paul preach Jesus Christ? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, warning every man. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter does here in verse 7. He warns God's people. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I read from Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus' final public discourse. And he's speaking about the judgment to come. He says, you watch therefore. Because people don't like to preach it, because people don't like to hear warnings. And Jeremiah, the Lord Jehovah says, he's appointed Jeremiah the prophet to uproot and to plant. And so when we talk about salvation, and as we did this morning about redemption from the curse, we are talking about salvation from the judgment of God to come. Flee from the wrath to come. And you know, every people group believe in some sort of judgment. Certainly, the Jewish people, the Christian people, and the Muslims have a clear doctrine of judgment. Of course, Christians get it from the Jewish scriptures, which is expounded and clarified in the New Testament. And the Muslims use a variation, and they have twisted much of the truth. But the basic doctrine of judgment is a fundamental doctrine, even to them. Even among Hindus, they speak about this idea of reaping what you've sown. That's what karma is all about. If you do bad things, you will get bad. You will have bad things happen to you. Of course, they speak it in a very general form, and it's not the entire truth, as the Bible teaches us. But Peter here warns God's people, reminding them of the judgment to come. It's reserved. Look how he puts it. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. God has appointed a day of judgment. Today is the day of grace and salvation. And then there will come the day of judgment and perdition, which means destruction. Of whom? Of those who walk according to their own lusts and have willfully forgotten the truth about God. So that's the first thing he does in our text. He warns us, and we must live with a view to the day of judgment. And therefore we must run to the refuge. You remember all the pictures in the Old Testament, the city of refuge. Or the picture of the hen calling to its chicks and holding out its wings. We must run to him who became a curse for us and bore the judgment for us. Be warned, as the Lord Jesus says, and going on into Matthew chapter 25, he again repeats the warning, watch and be ready. And there's no other refuge than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to God's people. And if you're outside of Christ, remember what the Apostle Peter says, his last words. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandments. Peter is warning us, and the Lord, through his word, is warning us, even this evening. And the second truth that he declares in verse 8, this is now reasoning, or giving a reason for the scoffers, saying, where's the promise of his coming? And what he says in verse 8 is that the Lord, Jehovah's relationship to time is completely different to ours, or the way he reckons time. And that's true in everything, because the Lord is infinite in his understanding and wisdom, and he is above and beyond everything. But look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, his perspective on time is all different. By the way, he's quoting from Psalm 90, which is the reason why I read the first 6 verses in Psalm 90 for the call to worship. He's just quoting from Moses. Augustine of Hippo, the greatest mind in the history of the church, and indeed in Western thought, he shaped Western thought and civilization for centuries to come. He has most marvelous things, if you want your mind stretched, to say about time and the perspective of time. It talks about the past and the present and the future and how it's fleeting. You can read it for yourself. I'm sure you can get it from the internet. I don't want to burden you with that. But what Moses says is that one day is like 1,000 years to him, and 1,000 years is like a day when it is past. By the way, this is true of human beings of varying ages, isn't it? A 2-year-old's concept of time is completely different to a mature person's view of time. And as you get older, then your view of time changes even more. I mean, most of us who are above 50, probably even in your 30s, you look back and you wonder where the years have gone. I've had many 30-year-olds tell me on their 30th birthday or just afterwards, "I'm getting old." They think their life is behind them. But you see, the perspective of a mature human being, the perspective of an older person who's lived long years, is completely different to that of a child. Then think of the Lord God who inhabits eternity. He says that for the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's true of us if we take eternity into perspective. Suddenly all of history is but a dot or a puncture in the grand scheme of measurement that is eternity. So in other words, don't reckon that God operates or understands according to our time and schedule. When he says, "I'm coming soon," he means it in the context of the whole of history and the whole of eternity. And then he uses another expression. Not here, he doesn't quote it fully, but in Psalm 90, this is what Moses says. Now, Moses lived 120 years, full of vigor, and his eyesight is not dimmed. And it's Moses who says this. And Moses says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you're God, and that one day is like 1,000 years to him and vice versa." But he also goes on to say, because he knows that that does not adequately represent God's reckoning of time, he says it's like a watch in the night. What's a watch in the night? A watch in the night is when they set a guard to watch for enemies, and can vary from 4 to 3 hours. Let's take 4 hours. Because you know, after that, in the night, a watchman gets restless and not very efficient. So he says, not even a day, but it's like a watch in the night. It's soon past. And then the third reason he gives in verse 9 is, by the way, I should round verse 8 off by saying, his argument is, don't bring up these silly arguments before you consider God and his perspective of time. In fact, eternity and its perspective, let alone God. And then in verse 9, thirdly, he says the delay is due to whatever delay we experience as human beings, as finite creatures, due to the grace of God. And this is a little complex, so, and we don't have time to go into all of it. But you have to do some work on your own. But look at verse 9, and I'll try and express it as briefly as I can. And may the Lord give us clarity. First of all, he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is his third argument. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering. What's the next word? Toward us. That is God's people. And let me tell you a story that might illustrate this. In the 1930s, a man in this country was in a pub. And as they were eating and drinking, he heard from one or two people sitting at another table near them that they had gone to hear a minister preach, actually quite a well-known minister, preach. And he said it was good news because there was salvation for all. And this man made up his mind to go and hear him for himself. So the next Sunday, he made his way in the evening to go to the service. And he walked past the gate and he stood there and he chickened out, went back home. And it troubled him all through the week, that is the second week, and he made his way the second week in the evening toward the church. He came inside the gate and he could hear people were singing, and so he knew he was late. And so he turned around and went home. But he was still curious. He was also troubled at his own cowardice. He turned up the third Sunday evening. By the way, this man's name was William Thomas. My brother's name. It doesn't refer to my brother, so the story sticks in my mind. He comes the third Sunday evening and he is just past the gate and he begins to linger and he is fighting within himself to turn back. When someone approached him and said, are you coming in or not? Why don't you come and sit with me? So maybe he was too chicken to refuse. And he went in and he was converted that day. That evening. Now, what would happen if the Lord had come after the first Sunday? You see, that's what Peter is saying. He is long suffering toward us. As some manuscripts have the words you, it's the same thing. Us includes Peter, you, he's writing to believers, right? Simon Peter, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he says, who has called us by glory and virtue. He's writing this whole epistle to believers. It makes no difference by way of application or doctrine. In one, he includes himself. In another, he's speaking to those who have obtained like faith. Now, I said a story that was limited to this man's life within 3 weeks. But let's say from the very beginning when people began to scoff, you know, 1,000 years before, what if the Lord came? And none of us would be saved. The Lord is delaying because of his long suffering toward us and toward all those that will believe until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's his argument. And none of us deserve salvation. The Lord could have closed history when Adam sinned or when Cain committed the murder. And just saved Abel. And this can be said of every generation, can be said of every day. But he's long-suffering toward us, that is, all who believe. And then, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the tricky part. This is what the Arminians use about God's offer of salvation to all men, but not actively calling some to himself. But you see, if you take the whole sentence together, but he's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, it could very well mean that any one of those who are called to salvation should perish. It could very well mean that. But if it doesn't mean that, it simply means that God, it's speaking about God's disposition. His disposition is not that any should perish. His decree, his sovereign decree, is quite another thing. There's a difference between the tendency and the bent and the disposition of a person as opposed to his certain decree and activity. That's a little confusing. Talk to me later, or talk to someone who knows. But I think here, the main point that he's making is the delay in his coming is because God is gracious and long-suffering so that many will come to salvation. He's not slack concerning his promise. Well, we hear the gospel. We've heard the gospel. And we ourselves, when we think of our own lives, how many times and how long did we hear the gospel before we came to salvation? What if God had cut us off the very first time we heard it? So that's the essence of the passage. The scripture also warns us, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not yours. If you hear him today, harden not your heart. Do not delay. You are here today because by the grace of God, you and I are able to hear and read the word of God as it was given to Peter. That there is a judgment coming. But God has provided salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the way of salvation is through repentance and faith. This is one of the reasons why people don't come to the Lord. Not only they want to walk according to their own desires, but they don't want to repent of their sin. Some don't think repentance is required of them. They're just like the Pharisee. Everything's fine with them. They're better than most people, and they very well might be. God desires you must come to salvation, and you must come repenting, and you must come putting your faith in Christ Jesus. And for those who are his, those of us, we must continue to turn to him in repentance and faith. And we must watch and be ready. You and I are here tonight to hear the words of the apostle. Notice what he says there. That we may be mindful. That's a great understatement. It might even be a turn of phrase. Because of the way it's worded, loses its whole impact. In other words, remember, our parents used to mind what I'm saying. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. It's a commandment. Let's be mindful of it. Let's take it to heart. let's come and continue to repent and to trust in the Savior. And may the Lord help each one of us to do that, lest we perish. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 550, wonderful hymn of faith. If you look above on the second page of the hymn, that it comes under repentance, faith, and justification. Exactly what Peter is talking about and what the Bible teaches us. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There's repentance, there's confession, and there's faith. But let's do all of that as we sing this hymn before the Lord.